Good morning, my friends. This is Missionary James Robinette with Action International Ministries Uganda. I ask the Lord's blessings for you all, and please know that we remember you often in prayer. And I would ask this morning once again that you would remember us in prayer too. Please pray for me, pray for my wife, pray for our ministry team here in the Kampala area. We also have a ministry team in Gulu. We would really appreciate your prayers that God would enliven us, fill us with His Spirit, control us, that by His grace we would walk in holiness with Christ, that we would honor Him, that we would love Him supremely, so that we obey Him, and that He would work through us, that indeed He would speak through me, He would preach through me in these Sunday morning message times, and whenever it is that I preach the gospel and teach the gospel. We ask that you would pray often for the protection of our families and our team, and that God would use us for His own glory and lead His people to salvation through our evangelistic efforts, and that God's church here in Uganda would be edified in the work that He's given us to do. I would also ask that you remember ABC Radio often in your prayers. Pray that God would protect the ministry and protect the members who serve Christ through the ministry of ABC Radio. And we would pray that ABC Radio would be continuing as a mark of the grace of God, that is, that grace would be apparent in the ministry of ABC, and that God would be honored in all of these things. My friends, my name is James Robinette. I'm with Action International Ministries Uganda, and my contact number is 0782-652-143. That's 0782-652-143. And this week I want to mention to you the offer of a good devotional Bible, a free Bible, that we, in partnership with African Bible College Radio, are pleased to offer to pastors and church leaders who listen to ABC Radio. This is a Max Lucado Men's Devotional Bible. And so this Bible is being offered to pastors and male church leaders. Quantities are limited, so we ask that you please contact ABC Radio at 0712-395-631 very soon and acquire this helpful devotional Bible. You will need to pick up the Bible at ABC's Lobola station. We trust that this gift will be an encouragement to you and a help to your church and ministry. And we are thankful to the Lord that we can share this Bible with you. May God bless you all. And so, friends, do contact ABC Radio 0712-395-631 if you are a pastor or a male church leader, and we would be very glad to share one of these Bibles with you. Quantities are limited, so please contact ABC rather quickly. Amen. Well, my friends, this week we are continuing in our introductory notes about the church as we begin this verse-by-verse exposition of the glorious book of Ephesians. And today, I believe by God's grace, we will finish our introduction so that the next sermon that you hear, as God wills, will be the beginning exposition in verse 1. But as always, let's begin this time in prayer to our living God. Our God, You are living and true, powerful, good and holy. You are merciful and gracious to us, Your people. And we pray, our God, that You would be magnified, that You would be lifted up and glorified and loved and listened to. Lord, that You would be obeyed because of this time that You've given us today in the Sunday morning message. We pray that our love for You would increase as we understand more about You and Your glory and Your purposes in the founding of Your church. And we pray that we would give you glory as we understand more about the church and how it is that you call us to carry ourselves in this holy body that you have fashioned and that you are adding to daily throughout this great world. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ephesians. Bless it to our hearts. We ask for grace and blessings for ABC Radio. I ask for grace for my brother Collins as he serves you faithfully day by day. Fill him with grace, with your spirit, with love, joy, peace, and wisdom as he serves you and the people. Lord, we thank you too for Action International Ministries Uganda and for our new missionaries that you have brought to be with us, Mike and Rebecca Waters. We ask for your grace, your blessing for them as they transition to life here in Uganda, and that you would bless them in a powerful way, that they would be very useful for your church. And most of all, Lord, that they would walk in close fellowship with you. We give you thanks and praise, and we ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so, my friends, let's continue this morning in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're beginning in question number 60. The question is, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And the answer is that the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. We did mention this question and answer last week, and I made brief comment about it, but let's talk a little bit more in detail about the question and answer today. So that, my friends, the Sabbath is to be set apart to God or given to God, and we are to give the entire day to the Lord, to set apart in holiness the entire day. We read in Exodus 20 in verse 8 and 10, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son," etc. And so, we are to remember that the entire day, Sunday, is to be given to God in worship and in works of mercy as God leads us, and in rest. We are not to normally work that day according to the will of God unless it's a necessity, unless there is really no other recourse. And it's true that some people have occupations in which they absolutely must work on Sunday. Some examples are doctors or nurses or police officers. Those are occupations which must be filled on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Those services must be rendered so that there is a continuance of care and order in society. But the requirement of the commandment is that, if possible, and this should be possible normally for most people, the Lord's Day is to be set apart to God as a day of worship and rest. Now, we've noticed in Uganda that many people work on Sundays, and the reason that they work is that their employers require that they work. They must work on Sunday. Many people have employers who are not Christians, and Sunday to a non-Christian is often just another work day. The Bible calls us to sanctify the Lord's Day or Sunday as a day especially devoted to worship and rest. And the wonderful truth is that our merciful God has given us one day in seven as a rest day. We are normally to work 6 days, but have Sunday as a day of rest. And this is really a mercy that God brings to us. It's unfortunate, it's sad, and it is sinful that the Lord's Day is not honored as a day of worship and rest. In fact, it is a violation of the law of God, the will of God, when the Lord's Day, Sunday, is not honored in this way. And so I would encourage you to please pray for Uganda that the church will understand God's will, that the Lord's Day is dedicated to God, that it is to be kept fully as a day of worship and rest. And our hope is that the church would be so strengthened by grace in this truth that the church will influence the culture of the society, and that Uganda would become a God-fearing nation, keeping the Lord's Day holy as a day sanctified and set apart to God. It's interesting that we note that in the Old Testament, this violation of the Sabbath was a grievous sin and created great problems. There were many judgments that Jehovah brought upon Israel because they failed to honor the Sabbath. It's almost as though that was one of their cardinal or primary sins, preeminent sins. In principle, we are to keep the Lord's Day holy. We should worship the Lord Jesus Christ through the course of the day, and it is entirely lawful in the law of Christ to rest. It's appropriate to take a nap in the afternoon. Ideally, your church would have a morning worship service that you would attend every Sunday, and that you could rest in the afternoon, enjoy your family. Perhaps it is that you could engage in works of mercy like visiting the sick in the hospital. And then you would gather with your church again in the evening to worship the Lord, and then go home to enjoy a good night's rest before the busy work week begins on Monday. That's kind of a traditional way that Christians keep the Lord's Day. And so honor this truth of keeping the Lord's Day holy and in resting from our work on those days. Let me mention again very briefly and very quickly that if you have a job in which your employer requires you to work, then God is very merciful. His will surely is that you would be free to rest, but if it's an absolute necessity for you, for the welfare of your family, and that means that you must work to care for your family, our merciful God, I believe, makes provision. But let me encourage you and suggest to you that you find some time on the Lord's Day, if possible, if at all possible, to pray. Perhaps you could attend a very early morning service at your church. If you must work in the daytime, you just can't get out of that, you must do that to keep your job, then perhaps you could go to prayers in the evening. But try to find time, some time on the Lord's Day, to fellowship, to worship with your church. If that isn't possible, it's probable that you'll have to keep your job, but cry out to God and pray that He would open a door for you to acquire another job so that you would have the freedom to come and worship Jesus and to keep the Lord's Day holy. I want to mention too quickly that in church history, at times when the church has been strong and alive to God, awake to God, and had great influence upon the cultures, it was that the church honored the Lord's Day requirements. This keeping of the Lord's Day holy was oftentimes strictly kept, and it was always a great benefit to the church and to the culture that the church inhabited, that the church was in. And so there are wonderful benefits in obedience to God. And so, my friends, you pray about those issues. If you have questions, feel free to contact us. But that's the idea here in the answer, that the entire day is to be sanctified as a holy resting from our work to the worship of God and to our own physical rest. And such is the nature of the Lord's Day, my friends, that worldly employments and recreations that are lawful on other days, that is, that we would be very free to do on other days. And here are some examples. Sports, or perhaps things like engaging in a special project. Perhaps you want to build an extra room, add that onto your house. Those kinds of things are, of course, lawful on all of the other days, but the idea here is that on the Lord's Day, we should not do those things that we are free to do on other days, so that we commit ourselves to the Lord on the Lord's Day and enjoy again the benefits that come to us, the blessings that come to us as we are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't read these verses for you, but if you're taking notes and if you would like to write down these verse citations, you could turn to Nehemiah chapter 13 and read in verses 15 through 19 how it is that there were people who did not keep the Lord's Day and they considered it just another work day, and how it is that God was not pleased with that disobedience. Also, my friends, we find that the Lord's Day is a time in which we are to engage in public worship. We read in Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. In Acts 20, verse 7, we read, and upon the first day of the week, etc. So we see that the Lord's Day is to be kept in public worship. Let me just encourage you once again, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves with the brethren. Be a part, a member of a local church, and be faithful to God and to your church to attend every Lord's Day. That's God's standard for his church. That's what he requires, and that's what he wants. Here's another aspect of our keeping the Lord's Day as holy, and it is this: we can engage in works of necessity and mercy. We find in Matthew 12, in verses 1 through 31, that the Word of God deals with this story that Jesus, on the Sabbath day, went through a field with his disciples, and they began to pluck the ears of corn that were in the field and to eat them. But when the Pharisees came and saw this, then they accused Jesus and the disciples of breaking the Sabbath law. Jesus replied to them that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. And so, in this story in Matthew chapter 12, we find that Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, enables his men mercifully to eat food. They were not working, they were not harvesting a crop. They were merely taking corn as they walked through the field with Jesus, the Master, who was certainly no Sabbath breaker. Indeed, he is the preeminent Sabbath keeper. And they were eating their food. The law permitted that, though the Pharisees, in their strict legalism, condemned Jesus and the disciples, not understanding or believing in the heart of the law, and that is that God was very well pleased with mercy. And so we see that acts or works of mercy. Again, an example, visiting someone who is in trouble in some way, visiting a hospital, perhaps visiting someone in prison, visiting a neighbor in whose home is sickness, going to the poor, visiting with your family if they are in distress as an act of encouragement. These are all examples of works of mercy which are allowed on the Lord's Day. Praise God. And so, my friends, we thank God for His wonderful grace. We thank Him for His peace. And we thank Him that He leads us in His grace and peace and mercy as we worship Him on the Lord's Day. Let's continue this morning very quickly in question 61. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? And the answer is, the fourth commandment forbids the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. And so we can understand that the fourth commandment forbids the breaking of the commandment, of course, and the aspects that we have just detailed and spoken about as required in the commandment are to be kept. If we break one aspect of the commandment, indeed we violate or we transgress, we break the commandment, this commandment, which again carries over to us in the New Covenant Church as an abiding truth, a continuing principle, a truth that we're to live by, with the change of the Sabbath to Sunday, as we talked about last week. And so, my friends, do take effort to honor the Lord and to be faithful to God in keeping these requirements in principle from faith. By love, obey the Lord's will, and so don't violate this commandment. We find in Ezekiel 22:26 that the Word of God says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed a difference between the unclean and clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." The idea there is that the priests were careless and disobedient. They did not distinguish God's will and preach and teach these distinguishing marks about the Sabbath, but they considered it as just another day. And we see here that God says that they did not show the difference between what is unclean and clean, what is unacceptable and what is acceptable to God. They had in fact defiled the Sabbath and the holy things of God. And so it is, my friends, that we are also to honor this day in that we are not to fail by virtue of laziness or idleness to keep the requirements, the aspects that we've talked about. We profane the Lord's Day when we fail because of a lack of effort to be obedient to God. So again, give effort to keep the Lord's Day holy. We also profane the Lord's Day, and we break this commandment, my friends, when we do something which is in itself sinful. We read in Ezekiel 23:38, "Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths." So that the people did obviously sinful things and broke this commandment of keeping the Lord's Day holy, keeping the Sabbath holy at that time in Israel. And so it is that our thinking and our words or works are not to be about our worldly employments or recreations. The idea here is that we're to turn from our own ways in devotion to God on the Lord's Day. We're not to just treat it as another day, just a regular old day with no distinction. Just thinking about what we want to think, our concerns, our businesses, our livelihoods, the normal day-to-day activities. We're not to even carry on in conversations as though this day were not especially sanctified to God. Indeed, our conversations are often blessed as we focus on God on the Lord's Day. We're to give ourselves over fully to obey the Lord in this Lord's Day observance. And so it is, my friends, that our actions are not to be our own. We must remember to keep the Lord's Day holy. Let your thoughts, words, and actions be focused upon God and Christ on the Lord's Day. And so it is that normal recreations or employments are to be avoided as this day is kept for the Lord. Amen. And very quickly, question 62. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? The answer, the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, His challenging a special propriety in the seventh, His own example, and His blessing the Sabbath day. We see that in Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And so it is, my friends, that Exodus 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And so we have these reasons that are annexed, or if you will, attached to the fourth commandment, in that God brings blessing to us. We live in our own concerns quite a lot during the other 6 days of the week, but this day God wants us to live for Him especially. And He wants us to keep this day in a special propriety for Him. Jesus gives us this example as He kept the Sabbath of His day. And we find, remarkably, God's blessing on the Sabbath day as the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Remember that in Genesis we find that the Lord made the heaven and the earth in 6 days. He made the creation and man, and then He rested on the seventh day. And God, in His wisdom and power, set apart that own day to Himself and did not work on that day. It wasn't that God was tired. God is almighty. He's all-powerful. He never weakens or becomes tired. He's not like us in that regard. But God saw fit in His creation to make the seventh day holy unto Himself. And so He did not work. He was to be worshipped on that day. And He shows forth that this day is a special day, hence the name Sabbath, and it was hallowed, that means it was made holy. That's a great example to us. If God rested on this day of holy worship for His own glorious name, my friends, He is surely teaching us to give ourselves to God and also to rest from normal life and to worship Him on that day. Amen. Well, my friends, God willing, we'll continue next Lord's Day in question number 63, as the Lord wills, in question number 63. Praise God. Now, again, I'm giving you kind of a thumbnail sketch. This is a basic and condensed teaching, a shortened teaching from the Westminster Catechism. We could go into great detail about all of these questions and answers. In fact, there are years and years worth of wonderful sermons that could be found in the Catechism itself or in dealing with these glorious texts from the Bible. Time doesn't permit this, but I trust that this is helpful for you. And so again, if you have a question, feel free to contact us as you can. My friends, I want to just share a few verses with you this morning from the book of Ephesians. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've actually just shared with you one verse this morning. We asked the Lord to add His blessing to this greeting, this salutation that comes from the Apostle Paul to us. Just a quick note, Paul's request is that grace and peace would be ours. The grace and peace that comes from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I echo that prayer, that request, that God's grace and peace will also be with you, my friends. Let me just say this about chapter 1. It's a glorious chapter in which the purpose of God in the formation of the church is to be revealed. And it really brings clearly in focus to us God's purpose for the creation of His church, and really the purpose of our salvation. Why it is that God saves human beings and brings us into this glorious body, the bride of Christ. And so, a wonderful chapter dealing with God's great and ultimate purposes. We'll talk more about that next Lord's Day as we can. Let's continue in introductory thoughts about the church now. And let's say this, that the church on earth is one in Christ, though there are a great number of local congregations and denominations. The true spiritual body, and let me refresh your memory by sharing with you that the church really is the true body of those who have been saved, who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who truly have and do repent of their sins. The true church isn't the outward expression, the local church, which probably contains lost people and saved people, but the church is defined best as the spiritual body of those who truly believe. So that in our local churches, we have the lost and saved mixed together. In the true church, the spiritual body, we have only God's saved people. So that the church is one through the Holy Spirit, though it exists in many local congregations and denominations. There are multiplied hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Christian churches, large, medium, and small, throughout this great planet that God has created. And those who are truly saved are members of the spiritual body, this one church. We find that in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. So there is, in this sense, but one church, though it exists in many, many, many local congregations and denominations. God's true church on earth is holy because it is consecrated to God corporately, just as it is that each individual Christian is consecrated to God. And so this spiritual body has been made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are being presented and will be presented to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us to be holy. A good practical definition of holiness is moral uprightness. Morally true, saved, forgiven, having received a new heart, a heart of flesh, as the Bible puts it, a heart of true belief, holy, set apart to God, turned from our sins to walk in obedience to Christ. And so the church has been made holy by God. We are not holy of ourselves. It is God's work that makes His church holy. And the true church is also Catholic. That is a Latin word which means simply universal. And so when we use this word Catholic in this sense, we're not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but we're simply using a Latin word, Catholic, which means universal. And the idea here is that this universal church doesn't exist in just one place, but it exists worldwide. The local expressions, local congregations are found in many, many, many places in the world. And so it is a universal, holy church that is one. There is one body, we find in Ephesians 4, this spiritual body. And we are all members of that body, we who are truly saved. And so we are brothers with our fellow believers in Christ, our Christian brothers. We are united in this wonderfully huge family of God. And it helps us to understand this nature of the church so that we can embrace our brothers who are in other congregations. We find it usually rather easy to embrace Christian brothers and sisters in our local congregation, but when we see that the one Catholic Holy Church includes brothers and sisters in all congregations, those who are truly saved, then we see the great unity and the large extent, the size of the Christian church, and it helps us to be open and love our brothers and sisters who are in other local congregations. The church is also apostolic, which means that it is founded on apostolic teaching. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church in this sense. In other words, the apostles gave us the teaching through the Holy Ghost, as did the prophets, and we have a body of truth found in the Bible which we hold to. And so the apostolic church is also a teaching church in which the members learn through this God-appointed means of apostolic teaching. Amen. We see these four qualities of the church in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And so when we deal with those verses in more detail, we're going to see this more clearly. But I think it's interesting to see this distinction. We can be drawn to see the church as God sees it. There is a distinction, though, between how we see the church and how God sees it. This difference has been called, in a historic way, the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. So that God alone sees the invisible church, that's a way of saying that God, who sees the hearts of people, alone can see who is truly saved in the professing church. This spiritual body, again, is composed of all true believers. God knows them. He knows each one of them. He sees the hearts. We people and church members, we who are members of Christ, do not see the heart of our fellow church members like God does. So that we see a visible church. And we look upon church members and we form our own opinions of the reality of their faith or not. At many times, we are troubled when we see obvious open sin in a fellow church member. We are joyful when we see obvious open obedience to Christ and what we would think is love to Christ in a fellow church member. But so it is that we can make this distinction excuse me, between the visible church and the invisible church. By this term invisible, we do not mean that there's no part of it that can be seen, but that its exact boundary is not known to us. Only God knows which members of the earthly congregations are inwardly born again and so belong to the church as an eternal and spiritual fellowship. That's an exact quote. my friends, from a New Geneva Study Bible. And that is an encouraging thought, my friends. God knows who His people are. And so we are blessed to meet with people, His people, the true people of God, in fellowship in our local congregations. But we don't forget that there are likely to be lost people who are many times deceived in our local congregations who have not yet been born again. So that we're not saying there are two churches. No, there's only one church. But in this one church, there is a visible church. And there is another church which is known perfectly to God and known imperfectly on earth. That is the true church of God, the one that God sees to be composed of true believers. The New Testament assumes that Christians will share in the life of a local congregation and worship in that body and accept the nurturing of the church and its discipline. We are to share in the ministry of our churches, and we are to witness. And sadly, Christians who refuse to join others in worship in this way in the church disobey God and always spiritually impoverish themselves. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 25. And so, my friends, let's continue and just share rather quickly. Our time is going, but let's share some more thoughts about the nature of the church. We know that Jesus founded the church. Jesus foretold in Matthew 16 and verses 16 through 18, "On this rock I will build my church." And so he prophesied that he would build the church. And again, this is wonderfully encouraging. The church is not built primarily through the efforts of the pastor or the ministry team or even of the members. And by the way, God calls all the members of the church to be active in evangelism and in service and in works of mercy to those in the church and to those outside of the church. That isn't a special work that the pastor alone is to undertake, but every member is to take part and has a responsibility, a God-given responsibility, to share in the ministry. In fact, we can ideally think of the role of the pastor as being the teacher or preacher who instructs the people and then who leads them and encourages them, exhorts them to obedience in the service of God in these ways. Again, in holy worship and in works of mercy and in service to the body. All Christians have a part in that. And that is because Jesus has prophesied that he will build his church. Amen. And so it was that Jesus, through his Spirit, moved the apostles to found the church. We read that in Acts 1 and also in Acts chapter 2. In fact, the book of Acts can be thought of as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as he came upon the apostles and the members, and they then built the church based upon the teaching, the apostolic doctrine. I was just thinking recently in my morning devotions about the blessing that the Bible and apostolic teaching is to us. And it's so wonderful. It holds us near Christ, so that a Christian is one who is taught of Christ, and through the offices of the pastor, teacher, the leadership of the church, he is instructed. But we learn of Christ, we are taught by Christ, and then we are led by Christ to obey, so that we are near Christ through this most wonderful means of teaching. The church, which was founded by the apostles in this sense, had stated places of meeting. We find in Acts chapter 1 verse 13, for instance, that the church there met in the upper room, or in Acts 5:12, the church met in the temple. In Acts 2:46, we find that the church met in the homes of some of the members, and they met at stated times of meeting. They had daily meetings. We find that in Acts 2:46. They met every Lord's Day, again Sunday, in Acts 20, verse 7. There were regular hours of prayer. We find that in Acts 3:1. And there was a regular church roll. We find that in Acts 1:15. The idea there is that there was an actual membership roll. And so, if you are a leader in your local church and you're listening this morning and you have not developed in your church a membership role, let me encourage you to do that. That's surely biblical. We find that here. In fact, Acts 2:41 and Acts 4:4 mentions this also. There is a recording of those who become members. And again, this is so important because there is this recognition and recording of membership so that the person who becomes a member is therefore responsible to the church and comes under the authority of the church, agrees to come under the authority of the church. Now, that's so helpful because then the church can function as it should. This is the way that Christ has built his church. There is authority that is executed in loving service, which edifies the members, but there is also a responsibility that the members have to obey and meet the requirements that Christ has given them as members of their church. And so a church role is very helpful in maintaining this authority and responsibility. We hope that local churches here in Kampala will find that they too, like the first church, are seeing daily additions. We hope that your church is alive and holy and vibrant and strong and declares the gospel with power and love so that people are being saved often, perhaps even daily. And so we find that there are definite, regularly organized churches. And let me encourage you, too, that the church should be very well organized. God is a God of order, not of confusion. And so this good organization is so important in the local church. And so, my friends, you might think about many ways in which your local church could be better organized, but the church should show forth for the glory of God, his order, and in good organization. Amen. We also see, my friends, that to be a member of the church in this spiritual aspect, that there are some things required of us, conditions that are required. True repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are requirements that Christ has set forth for all who are true spiritual members of his body. And we must say that our baptism doesn't save us, but to be a recognized member of the church, baptism is a very important aspect of our Christian identity and the identity of the church. And so it is that many times people who have truly spiritually repented and believed in Christ, who are truly saved, have not been baptized, but they should be baptized. We must also say conversely, however, that our baptism does not save us, and that we do not add baptism as a requirement for salvation. In other words, we don't say that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins and be baptized, or we cannot be saved. No, baptism then becomes a work which would merit favor from God. Of course, that isn't possible. We are not seeking righteousness through our works, but I'm simply making this distinction. Baptism is the mark of those who, or should be biblically, the mark of those who are truly converted and are spiritual members of the body. Having said that again, let me just clarify that baptism doesn't save us. Sometimes we think that if we're baptized, then we're surely saved. No, our works never save us. We are saved when we believe in our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent, when we are born again, and only then. But if we are truly saved, we should be obedient and be baptized, and therefore make this outward profession of the inward change that has come upon us and within us by the glorious grace of God. And so it is, my friends, that this true spiritual body is a body of those who are regenerated, added unto the Lord. We come into Christ, and so we are united to Christ when we are true members of the spiritual body. And so it is that we are required to adhere to the apostolic doctrine. We find in Acts 2:42 that the word says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." And so it is that the church should be actively teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, ministering the word to the people, so that the people have the word of God and are obedient to the word of God. You see the preeminent importance of the Bible in the church in this aspect. There is a requirement that church members biblically would confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't that it's not possible that a person who has never openly verbalized or confessed Christ isn't saved. But the idea here is that we find that those who are regenerated, whose hearts have been changed, are to confess with their mouth this great change of heart. Amen. And so it is that some of the characteristics of membership in the early church is that members were known as believers, Acts 4:32. As brothers in Acts 11:29, as Christians in Acts 11:26, as saints in Acts 9:13, as the elect of God, Mark 13:27. Praise God. And so it is that brothers and sisters are to be close to one another because, first of all, they have been united to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. We find that in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So that in this sense, the church is an organism, not an organization. And what we mean by that is that the church is a living body, not just an organization or grouping of peoples. The true church, the spiritual body, is a living body. Jesus is the head of this living body. And all of the members, all people who truly believe in Jesus, have come into this body and share in this unity that we all have as true believers to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He causes his body to grow. He fills his body with his fullness. He is the source of the life of the church, and he is the guardian and director of his church. Praise the Lord. The church is called in Scripture a temple, a building, a habitation, and a dwelling place for God's Spirit. The church is also called, and I love this title, this name, the Bride of Christ. And the Scripture says this is a great mystery, but so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his church as his beloved bride, and he cares for us, and he saves us, washing us with the water of the word and with his own blood. So that we find in Revelation 21:2, this idea comes to fulfillment in that Jesus weds his bride, the church. The idea there really is that glorification is consummated. We are glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two ordinances of the church. Only two, my friends. Baptism, we find that in Matthew 28:19, and the Lord's Supper, and we find that in Acts 2:42. The work of the church is that we are to worship God and glorify him on earth. We find that in Ephesians 1:4-6. And we are to evangelize the world with the gospel, according to Matthew 28:19-20. And the church is to build up, to edify, to develop each individual Christian until he attains unto the fullness of the stature of Christ, Ephesians 4:11-15. The church is to be a constant witness for Christ and his word. We find that in Acts 1-8. And the future glory of the church is revealed to us, God's final work of glorifying us. We find that in Ephesians 3:10-21 and Revelation 21:9-27. Amen. Praise God. And so, my friends, our time is quickly coming to an end, but I do want to share a few more wonderful truths with you about the church. And so it is that there are marks of the church or attributes of the church. And so let's consider that there are marks or external characteristics, attributes or characteristics which belong to the visible church. Again, that's the church that we see with our human eyes, the local congregations and the universal congregations that form the visible church. And so it is that the true church, true biblically, is distinguished from a false church as determined by the Bible in, I believe, three characteristic ways. The first is this. A true church, according to the Bible, is a church which preaches the Word of God. It preaches the Word of God. Many churches do not preach the Word of God. They preach other things. But a true church biblically preaches and teaches the Word of God. This is the most important mark of the church. We see this in 1 John 4 in verses 1 through 3 and in 2 John 9. And it doesn't mean that the preaching is perfect and without flaw, because no preacher is perfect and without flaw, but that the preaching and teaching must be true to the fundamentals of the Christian religion. And preaching and teaching must have a controlling influence on faith and practice. True preaching will exert this spiritual influence which will direct the people to believe and obey. Secondly, a mark of a true church is that it rightly administers the sacraments or the ordinances. Again, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church alone can, under biblical authority, administer these ordinances, and they are so important that they are considered marks of a true church. If your church isn't administering the sacraments regularly, as it should, please talk to your pastor about that. That's a very important mark of a true church. It is not to be omitted. I found that a real problem here in Uganda is that baptisms, oftentimes because of economic reasons, happen very infrequently, and the Lord's Supper, because of basic misunderstandings in doctrine and of the significance and the blessing of the Lord's Supper, is even more infrequently practiced. It shouldn't be that way. The right administration of the sacraments or the ordinances is very important. And then thirdly, a true church, according to the Bible, faithfully exercise discipline. That is, godly correction. If there is sin in a member that must be corrected, the church is authorized by Jesus to give this discipline, to make that necessary correction. And so it is that the Word of God insists upon this faithful exercise of discipline, Matthew 18:18 and 1 Corinthians 5:1-5 and verse 13 are examples of that. Praise the Lord. And so it is, my friends, that we just want to wrap up our time this morning with a very quick note that there are more pure churches and less pure churches. There are true churches, true to the Bible, true to the external characteristics, true to the marks of a church, as we just said. And in those true churches, there are those churches which have greater purity and also greater unity, because the greater the purity of the church, the more united in Christ, it, practically speaking, the people will be. And so we are challenged to find true churches which are pure churches. That is, that they are freer from wrong doctrine and conduct, and they have a greater conformity to God's will for the church. Amen. My friends, our time is gone, but let me encourage you, as I always must, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His blessedness, His goodness, His grace is yours forevermore. He will bless you with salvation and the goodness of His pleasure. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time. Bless this teaching to our hearts. We thank You again for Your people who have listened, and we pray for the salvation of all who are listening, for Your good for Uganda and her church, which You bought with Your own blood. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.